We're going to read chapters 3 and 4. It says this: "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, and what happens to the beasts, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards, and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and the striving after wind. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to look at that together over the next few minutes. There's outline in your service sheet of where we're going, so make use of that, and there will be time for a short question, comments time, so have that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator, and as such have no rival, and therefore what you set out to do, and not least to work among your people, that you will bring it to completion. And pray, please, as we reflect on your word this morning, that that would contribute to you working in us, that our love might abound more and more in our understanding of the scriptures, and pray that would contribute to being prepared for that day when Christ returns and we'll be presented to him holy and blameless in his sight. For his sake, amen. Last week, we saw how the book of Ecclesiastes explores life from a particular perspective. So it's not the only perspective in which to explore life from. And the book of Proverbs looks at life from a particular, the book of Proverbs, for example, looks at life from a different perspective. And if Proverbs looks at life under the blessing of God, then Ecclesiastes looks at the problem of God's curse. Now, these aren't contradictory perspectives, because whether it's blessing or curse, this is God's world. And these perspectives are therefore complementary. Ecclesiastes' favourite phrase for the perspective that it considers is life under the sun. It reminds us that this is an uncomfortable perspective, where the metaphor of under the sun evokes sweltering heat. What profit can be gained from exploring such a perspective? Well, on the one hand, it helps us to understand the world as it really is. You know, we don't want to look at the world through rose-tinted spectacles. You know, we of all people ought to know the reality of living life under God's curse. And reflecting on this perspective equips us to live wisely. Much of what Jesus says regarding wisdom finds its background in the wisdom of this book. Now, one only has to think of the parable of the shrewd manager or the parable of the rich fool, not to mention Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, to see that Jesus was fully aware of the perspective of Ecclesiastes. And it was this that enabled him to explain and teach us how to live wisely in these last days. Now, bearing in mind the character of this world, how do we live with gospel priorities in it? But in addition to equipping us to live wisely now, it also informs us how we're to think about the hope that we have. Because Christian hope is tied to the removal of God's curse. So that the book of Ecclesiastes not only looks back as to how life has changed from living in the Garden of Eden, but it also anticipates how life will be in a new heaven and a new earth. It's not just looking back to what has been lost, but looking forward and anticipating the life to come. That is to say that the meaninglessness that's explored in Life Under the Sun isn't the final state of affairs. And it means that there is something profoundly positive about exploring the negative. What might be considered an essentially a negative book is actually quite positive, that it helps us to anticipate the blessing to come. Well, let's now turn to today's text and see what we have. So Ecclesiastes 3 begins with a poem. And its sentiment is that there is a time for everything. And one feature of the poem is that it's constructed of contrasting pairs. If you haven't seen it yet, let me show you. Let's look at example verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. So a time to be born finds a parallel with a time to plant, and a time to die is parallel or finds a parallel with a time to pluck up what is planted. Now this observation is quite helpful because it helps us have a go at understanding any of the contrasts that we don't understand. So, for example, have a look at verse 5. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I mean, what is the significance of casting away and gathering stones together? You know, we're kind of expecting that it means more than just the activity of moving stones around. Well, if we're right about the parallelism, then a time to cast away stones finds a parallel with a time to embrace, and a time to gather stones finds a parallel with a time to refrain from embracing. Now, some conclude, therefore, that, I mean, you might think, well, does that actually help? But let me keep going. Because some conclude that to cast away stones is a euphemism for sexual relations. But there's actually little evidence that it was ever used, that phrase was ever used to refer to that. An alternative is to see the contrast as the need to clear away stones from a field in order to make it suitable for agricultural use, and by contrast to the deliberate ruining of an enemy's field by throwing stones on it. Now, such clearing away of stones for agriculture is found, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, if you're making notes, and ruining the land with stones is found, for example, in 2 Kings 3:19. This then has, of course, the added advantage that these meanings are coming from the world of the Bible. It's easy to take this poem as a nice sentimental poem. You know, there is a time for everything. A time to kill. A time to hate. It's easy to assume that the poem is prescribing a list of activities. You know, these are the things to do in the right moment. But this list of activities is not prescriptive, but rather descriptive of what actually happens under the sun. That is to say, this poem is not advocating these different activities, but simply describes them as part of the full spectrum of human experience. Furthermore, in verses 9 to 15, the preacher reacts to the poem, and his response is somewhat negative. Look again at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, to have eternity put into man's heart sounds like a good thing. But here it's a source of frustration. That whilst man has eternity in his heart, he isn't able to fathom out what God is doing in the world. And this unlocks the meaning of the poem. There is a time for everything, but humanity is frustrated because we are unable to determine the times. The poem is not given so that we know the appropriate time for everything, or to reassure us that there is. The poem is given because it expresses the frustration of not knowing these times. Now, this isn't just a comment that we don't know what God knows. You know, the preacher isn't making a distinction between the knowledge of the Creator and the knowledge of the creature as such. This is an observation about the fact that life under the sun is uncertain. That God's curse has brought this level of uncertainty into our experience, which is a frustration. I mean, it's hard to make plans under the sun. You don't know who's going to be ill and not be able to make it. Not knowing the times is tied to life under God's curse. And if you look back through the poem, there are experiences there found only because the world is cursed. Killing, verse 3. Weeping, verse 4. Hate, verse 8. God's curse has a profound effect on our experience in not knowing what's round the corner. It's hard to make plans when you don't know the times. If I can put it this way, the curse has an impact on our knowability of creation. Look at the world we live in now. There are so many uncertainties. We can't be sure what's coming next. Imagine for a moment a world where there is no longer any curse. No killing, or weeping, or hate. Now, that doesn't mean that the world will then become predictable. But it does mean that it no longer has those features which cause frustration and ultimately meaninglessness. You know, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be able to make plans in a way that life under the sun just doesn't permit. Verse 16 begins a new topic. The preacher shifts his attention to the issue of justice. And he clearly states the problem in verse 16, if you have a look. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. His observation is that under the sun, he sees injustice in the place where you most expect justice, the law court. The implication of the verse is that guilt and innocence are confused in the law court, the place of justice where righteous judgments would be made. The innocent are judged guilty and the guilty judged innocent. And it raises uncertainty as to whether a person can expect to receive what he or she really deserves. Now, the uncertainty of justice is further raised because of death. So if you read again from verse 19. For what happens to the children of man? And what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. The preacher observes a likeness between humanity and animals. They both die. In a sense, there's no difference between them. It reveals that humans have no advantage over the animals. And it raises the question, is there any difference between animals and humans in terms of their destiny after death? Because of this, he just cannot be sure that the righteous and wicked will get what they actually deserve. It goes both ways. Now, if you remember from last week, that in the Bible, reference to death should be understood within the framework of the storyline of the Bible. That is, of sin leading to death. Death is by definition a penalty. And it's because the preacher is exploring the perspective of the world that's under God's curse. He's looking at what death does to the world and our experience of it. And that's why it's so prominent in his thinking. Well, how do we get on to the topic of justice from thinking earlier about a time for everything? Well, a link is provided of sorts in verse 17, in that there's a time for every matter and for every work. And that raised the issue for the preacher as, is there a time for justice? But one of the features of wisdom literature is not only the variety of topics covered, but how the writing moves from one topic to the other. You'll be familiar, or you may well be familiar with that sort of thing in the book of Proverbs. In some places, the author is happy to move, well, in Proverbs, the author's happy to move from topic to topic simply on the basis of the next proverb, so that in one chapter you can have covered dozens of topics. And it's been observed that wisdom literature reflects the experience of life in that kind of way. I mean, have you noticed? Life is not compartmentalized, you know, into today is work, tomorrow is justice, day after, companionship. Our experience of them is interconnected, intertwined. I mean, just think of how many topics you have to engage with in one day. And this is reflected in the style of wisdom literature itself. Now, as a result, in the study of wisdom literature, you often get studies where the material is, well, is rewritten in terms of the different themes. So you might get a sermon about work and wisdom, and they fish out all the bits in the wisdom literature on work. And then you might have a sermon on relationships and wisdom, and they pick out all the bits that pertain to relationships. Now, I take it that there is a place for that, but at the same time, presumably we are to appreciate the form that it is in. I mean, the author could have compiled it differently and arranged the material thematically. And I take it that he didn't, not because he couldn't be bothered. Well, in chapter 4, a range of topics are touched on. So, there is in verses 1 to 3 the topic of oppression, and that under the sun there is little that can be done about it. Then there is the topic of work, which, interestingly, that isn't just moving on from oppression, but it's also revisiting a topic that we considered already. The frustration of work was a major theme already discussed in chapters 1 and 2. And here what is added is that although success from work is granted, Often, the motivation that was causing the success is jealousy, which, in the preacher's mind, renders any success meaningless. Then in verses 9 to 12, you've got the topic of companionship and the advantages of it. And then in the remainder of the chapter, there's the topic of political power and its meaninglessness. And in contrast to Proverbs, that might equally work through such a range of topics and discuss the wisdom of how to obtain God's blessing in such areas, here in Ecclesiastes, such topics are surveyed from the perspective of life under the sun, and therefore the meaninglessness that it brings to them. We began by asking what profit there is to studying Ecclesiastes. What can be gained by understanding the perspective that it reveals? As well as equipping us to live rightly in such a world, it also informs the content of the hope that we have. So whilst it might be considered an essentially a negative book, it's actually quite positive that it helps us to appreciate and look forward to the unmitigated blessing to come. Christian hope is tied to the removal of God's curse, so that the meaningless that's explored in life under the sun is not the final state of affairs. And for that reason, we don't need to be worried about reading such a negative book as if we will inevitably slip into despair. Rather, we should expect that God's Spirit will use it to equip us to live well under the sun in these last days, but also to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no longer any curse. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. And whilst we might find it's a peculiar book to explore the perspective of a life under God's curse, we thank you that one of the features of the book is that it helps us to anticipate the life that we will one day have in a new heaven and new earth where there will no longer be any curse. And therefore, I pray as we read, we wouldn't be worried that it will just depress us, but actually that it might cause us to reflect on the effects of the curse on the world, and therefore what the world will one day look like when that curse is removed, and we will dwell with you. Amen. Okay, I mentioned now's time, short time for questions and comments. The time is now here. Okay, thanks. Let me just repeat that for the recording and just process it. So verse 26 says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God." And this also is vanity and striving after wind. And your comment, you are sort of thinking, when it says positively to the one, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, the one who pleases God, but to the sinner, just the business of gathering and collecting. And you're wondering if that is to the one who pleases God, is that what's been given, that sense of anticipation? So I think, yeah, I think I need to recheck my notes. I think verse 26, I think is is more saying the fact that, although, yeah, whether or not you, this makes sense, whether or not you please God, you both gather and collect, and therefore it makes no difference. So the so when it says, but to the sinner he's been given the business of gathering and collecting, that's not seen as a negative thing, but that actually he's looking at the fact that whether you please God or whether you're a sinner, actually it doesn't make much difference. So I think that's more the sentiment here, because then it finishes, this is also vanity and the striving after the wind. But let me just double check that, because interestingly I think when we went, no, like I've been talking today about the fact that if we're exploring life under the curse, that helps us anticipate what life would be like no longer under the curse. I'm not sure that is something that necessarily is going on in Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is just looking at life under God's curse. But for us, you know, who see the bigger picture, we can see of like, well, why are we looking at life under the curse? Well, as we appreciate how the curse has affected the world and the futility that it brings, we're thinking, well, hang on, Jesus has come, we're reconciled to God, the promise of no longer any curse to come. And actually we just think, well, we know all about life under the curse and how meaningless that is, therefore we can then do that process. So I think that's what I'm doing, but let me check and I'll send an email. Yes, Nathan. Yeah, no, that's really interesting. So for the recording, in verses 3, 14, 15, the preacher seems to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in what's going on, but is that sort of a negative thing? Let me just read it, just to remind us what it says. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, I think, just to walk it through, I think the point about God's sovereignty is very interesting, because the author, the preacher, isn't just saying the world's chaotic, the world's random, you know, we don't know what's going to happen next, therefore nobody knows. It's not a surprise that we're in God's world. God is sovereign. He's the uncreated creator. He has no rival. What we're exploring is not a world where there is no God, and it's just who knows what's going to happen. But it's a world under God's curse. And actually, under God's curse, he is still working all things according to his purpose. So in that sense, there is that. But then it's the idea that, interestingly, humanity was meant to share in those purposes and to know them and be aligned to them. As God's image bearers, we're brought into God's counsel in order to then know how to live in his world. But the thing, which is your negative thing, is that what seems to be here the preacher is saying is that under God's curse, the uncertainty means that it's become more unknowable to us. It hasn't changed from God's perspective. He knows all the times and the seasons for everything, but we're now not privy to them. And I think the frustration, which is the whole thing about eternity, was it verse 11? He's put eternity into man's hearts. That seems to be, at least in the first instance, this idea that we were meant to share in God's purposes for the world, but because of the curse, that's now unknowable, and that's frustrating. So I think you're right that God remains sovereign, he appreciates it, but the curse has meant that we sort of take a step back from sharing in what he's doing, and that's frustrating. So I think that's what's, well, I think that's helpful, because I think we said last week is that this isn't exploring life in like a non-Christian world, because there's no such world. And the only world that exists is God's world, because this is a world that's now got the problem of curse, and that affects our what we know. I think it's all right. Time for more. Okay, let's leave it there, and we're going to sing our next song.